Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here again. The cold weather's over, Greek is over, and the room is full again. So we are in Framework. We're going to begin the New Testament tonight, beginning in Romans. And I know some of you came just tonight just to see if I can do the whole book of Romans in one night. I know just you got going to have some bets, I suppose, on who believes I can make it or not. But really, I just want to do an overview of the book of Romans. So if you would open up your Framework books to page 366, and we introduce the New Testament here tonight, looking at the book of Romans, 366. And of course, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. And we're going to give a quick outline of Romans, kind of how it's laid out. And Romans, of course, is a very important book. It's Paul's basic foundational theology. It's not written to a church like Corinth that had problems, or Thessalonica who'd received some false letters and they're trying to figure out what to do. It was written to a church that was already established, that seems to be up and running. He doesn't correct anything. You can kind of go through it with a fine-tooth comb and try and find certain issues. Maybe there's a Jewish-Gentile issue possibly, but it's not worth spending a lot of time on, especially in an overview. But it appears the book of Romans is written as an application, if you would, to get into the church. Almost like a letter of, this is what I believe. I'd like to come visit your church. In fact, at the end, in chapter 15, we're going to see that Paul's saying, I want to come visit you so you can send me to Spain. It's going to be very clear. He says, I want to come drop off in your church. He wants to take an offering so they can send him to Spain. It's real clear. So that's interesting because he, in a sense, trusts the Roman church. Remember, there's a time where he told the Corinthian church, we're not even going to take money from you. It's like, you've got too many problems for us to be taking money from you. I want you to start maturing. But yet the Roman church, he comes right out and asks to accept him and send him on. So it appears that the book of Romans was written not so much as instructional, although it certainly is, as much as it had a value of sending it ahead and Paul saying, this is what I teach, this is what I believe. I would like to partner with the Roman church, which now gives us an insight into the Roman church that's different than some of the others. Like the church of Ephesus, Paul started the church of Ephesus, or the church of Corinth, Paul started that church. They had different problems in other churches, like Galatia. Paul started that and had to write letters and correct their doctrine. In this case, this church is up and running, and in just a general statement, we assume it's running smooth. We assume the church has got good doctrine. Where did the church come from? The church of Rome? We don't know for sure. We talked about it earlier on. We went through church history. Peter didn't start the church. It was already up and running before he got there. Paul didn't start the church. He's asking to come visit the church. So somehow, by what is this, 57 A.D., when Paul's writing this church, writing this letter from Corinth, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, this church has developed. I anticipate, and a lot of people do, that this church was started from Pentecost, that the believers that were there on the day of Pentecost, they went back, they took the truth with them, and it's been growing ever since, which is a testimony to the Word of God, a testimony to the Spirit of God, the testimony to the ability of the church to survive with the Spirit and with the truth and continue to develop. Again, we'll leave it at that. Paul is now writing them a letter. This letter began or was written from Corinth, and the story, you know this possibly. Let's just do a quick map here. We went through church history. Here we'll just draw. This is Asia Minor over here. Here's Greece over here in Corinth. Up here's Macedonia, Thessalonica. Paul was in Ephesus, you know, and here is the church of Corinth over here in Achaia, or Greece. And Paul is going to write four letters over here to the Corinthians. We have number one and number three. We call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But you can tell by the context of the letters that there was two other ones that were written. The Corinthian church has had some problems. We won't go through the whole thing. But Paul ends up coming up into Macedonia to come down and visit Corinth. And when he gets to Macedonia, he meets Titus, who is returning to Ephesus. They didn't have email back then. Returning to Ephesus to tell Paul, hey, I've got things resolved. And Paul was actually on his way over here to Corinth to check on Titus because he thought maybe the church killed him or something. Seriously, he didn't know what happened. Timothy came home crying, so he didn't know if Titus made it or not. So he rejoiced that he met Titus, and Titus brought a good report. Paul then continued down into Corinth in 57 A.D., and from there, while he's in the church of Corinth, after having spent 3 years in Ephesus and writing these four letters, He then writes the letter to the Roman church from here in 57 AD. And he is now going to leave and go down to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be arrested in a riot. We talked about that on the Temple Mount. And then sent to Rome in as a prisoner. It's going to take about 5 years of his life to go through that imprisonment. But before he goes to Jerusalem and is in prison, he writes a letter to the Romans, and that is what we have here, planning on coming to visit them. Of course, he's going to actually get there, but it's going to be 5 years later. So that's what we're looking at. That is where the book, a little bit of the history of the book. And let's pray, and then we'll do a quick overview of the book, and then we'll go back and survey it. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for the chance to have Scripture. We thank you for the Spirit that lives and abides with us. We thank you for the chance to be together with believers. We do ask that we may hear the overview, that we may hear the Scripture, and that we may make application to our own lives. We ask that your Spirit would bring it to life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Romans, I'm going to break it down into three parts. Better not use the red marker anymore. It's Valentine's Day. That's why I tucked my shirt in. Going out to eat. Hey, something looks different. What's strange? It's like, it looks like he combed his hair and tucked his shirt in. It's Valentine's. We're going to go out to eat afterwards. It's like, she gets the best. Yeah. Don't let it scare you. I'll have blue jeans on next week. So, get anything you want, honey. Anything you want. I was saying something. A real quick overview, I'll break the book down like this, chapters 1 through 8, chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 16. This is an issue, chapters 9 through 11, and I'll talk about it, but this is a huge set of verses right here. Even the way I've drawn these circles is a huge issue on how you break the book of Romans down. And again, what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to try and give you Scripture. If you disagree with me, you can still learn and process it. But there is some major issues in here that I'm actually studying right now on my own, reading through a variety of books, working on this section and some things that come out of that, and I'll address it when I get there. So as I go through this, I do realize that what I'm saying does not line up with certain lines of teaching. Now, I'm talking about, if you want to say, the Reformed teaching, Calvinist teaching. I begin to deviate away from Reformed doctrine at this point. So just so you know where I'm heading with this, again, if you disagree with that, I apologize. I don't think I'm a heretic, and many people don't either. I'm not going to like introduce you to you like Kool-Aid or something tonight. Just stay with me. Chapters 1 through 8 is basic doctrine. This is what's great about the book of Romans, is Paul starts off almost in chapter 1 with the existence of God and begins marching through the existence of God, man's rejection, develops man's sin nature, develops man's conscience and how he's going to respond, develops saved by faith, develops now that you are saved by faith, there's a higher law, the law of life that you can fly by or live by. We'll talk about that. And then leads us into chapter 8, where you've got the concept there of, yet we live in this world, we live in with the sin nature, but we have the Spirit within us, and we're groaning, we're waiting for a greater day. We're waiting for the redemption of God's sons, for God's sons to be revealed, and that's, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. And I think, and again, I'm going to tell you what I think, and I realize that sometimes different people disagree with this. No one really disagrees with what I've said so far. But chapter 1 through 8, that's his basic doctrine. We're going to review that. I put a break right here saying, Paul says, well, there it is. We have a great inheritance in Christ. But then someone in the class is going to raise their hand and say, but didn't the Jews have a great inheritance in Christ, in Jesus? Weren't there a lot of promises? And it looks like the Jews have been just thrown in the trash heap of history. Because Paul ends chapter 8 saying, who can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Nothing, not the future, not the past, not angels or demons, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. So relax and enjoy your salvation. Then the hand goes up in the back row. Yeah, that's what he said to the Jews too, and he threw them out. You know, something like this. And it's like, oh, wait. And I think now, again, understand what I'm saying, chapters 9 through 11 are now talking about the Jewish issue, the nation of Israel. I think chapter 9 through 11, this is a huge statement now, chapters 9 through 11 are dealing with national Israel, not individual salvation. Huge. If it's individual salvation, you're going to have to run off and try and figure out what you're going to do with predestination. Okay, and that whole doctrine there. And you've got to deal with predestination, the words are there. But it's, again, we'll talk about it when we get there. I don't think it's talking about individuals. I think it's talking about the Jewish nation. When it says Esau I hated and Jacob I loved, I don't think he's saying this guy I hate and this guy I love. I think he's talking about the nation. Jacob, he loved them. He gave him the covenant, but Esau became a Gentile nation. I don't think he's talking about individuals. He's going to heaven, he's going to hell. He's going to heaven, he's going to hell. People adamantly disagree with that, and they have for 500 years, so I apologize. But I think this is a Jewish nation. He brings that to a conclusion. If he's talking about predestination, he brings that to a conclusion then. And then chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. I think it does, at least. It begins therefore. And now chapters 12 through 15, or halfway through 15, are going to now tell you how to live. Chapters 1 through 8 is doctrine. Chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the Jewish issue. Well, what about the Jews? They had a great deal going too, and they lost it. Can't we lose ours? Absolutely not. Chapter 12 through 15, because this doctrine is true, because we're secure in Christ and God has got history under control, this is how you should live. It talks about renewing your mind, talks about love, talks about spiritual gifts. It talks now about the application of all of this information. 1 through 8 doctrine, 9 through 11, the issue of the Jews. Chapter 12 through 15, this is how you live. It's your application. Halfway through chapter 15, he says, hey, I want to come visit. I'm going to take up an offering. You're going to send me to Spain. Chapter 16 is, if you look at it, it's all just a list of names. It's all of his reference letters. Paul doesn't do this in other letters. He just signs the letter, you know, me and so-and-so wrote this letter, and sends it off. But chapter 16 of Romans, he gives a nonstop list of recommendations and references. Hey, say hello to so, and he doesn't do it like we would do an application for a job or a resume or something. He does it in a friendly way. Hey, why don't you say hello to my friend there in Rome? Hey, we used to minister together down there in Galatia. And also, I've got some relatives in your church. Why don't you say hey to them? Because I remember they were in Christ before I was in Christ. And it's a very personal chapter 16, but it's like when they receive this letter, they can look around the church and say, what about this guy? Is he really for real? And it looks like a reference letter. There you've got the overview of the book of Romans. Okay? Don't ask any questions. I don't have time. Okay. So let's take our books here, framework books. And on page 366, I put in here some key. We'll just walk through the information here in the book very quickly. The key verse I picked out a key verse out of each book, which you know is, you know, a joke kind of, because which is the key verse. But the one it's based on, I think, is in chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Then it talks to the authors, Paul, written from Corinth, church to the church of Rome. The purpose, Paul presents his gospel and the theology of his gospel to a well-established and doctrinally correct church at Rome. Paul planned to follow the letter with a visit, be welcomed into the church, and then be sent by the church into Spain. Basic outline there, you've got the same thing, doctrinal, Israel, and then the Christian life. I've got some memorable verses that are written down there, just, you know, that are, you know, kind of almost gets the outline right there in those verses. Threw in some Greek words, because we spent 2 weeks studying Greek, so now you know Greek. And some healthy doctrine, things that pop up in here. In this book, in chapter 1 and through 2, God's wrath and God's divine judgment. The sin nature of man, or total depravity, comes up in chapter 3. Justification by faith in chapter 3 through 4. Eternal security, depends on how you slice and dice that, in chapters 5 and chapter 8. Imputation, we'll talk about imputation, if we remember. That's where you receive something from someone else. We received Adam's sin, and so we are punished for it, but we also receive Christ's righteousness, just like Christ received our sin on the cross. And so we're trading, it's imputation, we're getting something being placed into our account. The very fact that we received Adam's punishment for his sin and the sin nature is also the basis on how we receive Christ's righteousness. And that's called imputation. Sanctification and then reconciliation. And there you've got a little paragraph about each of the chapters there, and that's what I'm going to try and show you here tonight. I'll look on page 368, just in case I forget to look back here. When we get to chapter 12 and we get to the application, these are the things that we're going to see in chapter 12, 13, and 14, just an overview. And you can see there's a huge difference between chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15, because 12, 13, 14, and 15 is on the application. For example, spiritual acts of worship is how you live your life, chapter 12, verse 1. Renew your mind by God's word and no longer be conformed to the world. That's a huge, that's where it all begins. It's one of the first things said in the application is you need to change the way you think. After all this doctrine, well, how do we live as Christians? Well, let's start by changing the way you think. You don't think like the world, you think like God. You think like the Word of God has instructed you. And now we can begin to make progress. How empty and how vain it is to take someone and say, this is how you got to live like this. You start living like this, and you skip the renewing of the mind part. Paul says you've got to renew your mind even get to the next step. Next thing, each believer has a spiritual gift. In chapters 12, 3 through 8, talking about the spiritual gifts each person has received. It's a very good chapter, good information on spiritual gifts. Talks about love, chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. And it's described in verses 9 through 21. How do you know you've got sincere love? Well, this is what it will look like. If you're trying to fake it and trying to convince all the other Christians that you're a Christian living in love, you're going to be a frustrated individual faking like you're, you know, why can't I do this? And the frustration. But if you sincerely have bought into the program, if your mind is being renewed, if you're walking with Christ, certain things are going to change in your life, and you're going to see love rising out of your life. And he kind of describes what it should look like. Chapter 13, of course, what do you do with the government? Very interesting. Notice the government is not the church. We are the church. We're growing. We're maturing. And in chapter 13, well, what about the government? Instead of saying we are the government, we're going to take over and build the kingdom of God on earth. No, we are the church here on earth under the government that is ruling at this time in history. Huge set of verses right there, because now we live under the government and how we respectfully behave in the government. And that's chapter 13. Love and how it is demonstrated to the society in general, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And then chapter 14 up through 15, how you deal with younger believers, people that are less mature, that are growing in the faith. Because there should be a maturity, you can't be looking down. It'd be like a senior in high school in calculus picking on a second grader at lunch because their math book is so simple. It's like, now where's the honor in that? How's that? You can't expect a second grader to behave like a senior in high school in the lunchroom, on the athletic court, or in the classroom. Well, the same thing. We are maturing. There's a difference between being a rebellious Christian and living in sin and being a maturing Christian who's taking the next step and learning how to do the math or learning how to live the life. And Paul, of course, cuts a lot of slack for some people that are growing. And then we continue there. Oh, on page 369, I just typed out the an example of the famous concept of the Roman road of leading to someone through salvation. And it wouldn't make sense that the Roman road or the path of salvation is in the book of Romans right in order, because that's what Paul's writing. He's writing his theology, and it's laid right out in there. So here we go. Chapter 1, and we begin. Okay, see how this is going to go. Everybody got their bets placed? We're almost halfway done, and we haven't started. That's a good sign that we're not going to make it. No. Chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture regarding his son, who is, according to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, that you could spend 2 weeks talking about that right there. But Paul says he's called, and as he's presenting himself to this church as an apostle. He's saying he's presenting the gospel that's declared by the prophets of the Old Testament, and here comes the Son of God. He's a descendant of David. He's the eternal Son of God. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's addressing this in verse 7 to all that are in Rome. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith being reported all over the world. Again, notice the church is solid. It's growing. And Paul hasn't even been there yet. We jump over to verse 14, if you don't mind. We're going to be going through this fairly quick. Oh, look in verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Paul wants to be an apostle and come to the church. He seriously, and you should be the same way, you should seriously consider the fact that when you arrive somewhere, being a member of the body of Christ, you're bringing something to the table. It's not arrogance. It's like, well, when you show up, what do you bring? What is your spiritual gift? It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be glamorous, but it should be something that you know what it is and it's substantial. Paul says, I want to see you so I can impart to you some spiritual gift, his own spiritual gift, to make you strong. Your spiritual gift helps make me strong. My spiritual gift helps make you strong. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about. It's the building up of the body of Christ. We build each other up. We make each other strong. Paul's saying the same thing. And verse 12, he goes on, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In other words, when we get together, there's going to be an exchange of power. I will make you stronger. You'll make me stronger. I'm looking forward to visiting your church. Verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, meaning I'm a Jew, but I want to come continue to preach to the Gentiles. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the great verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Notice he puts in order there, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, verse 18, we begin the section here of now he's going to go back. He's kind of introduced the book, kind of introduced his thought, and now he's going to begin his theology. He goes, comes back and talks about the human race. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Notice this right here, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They're suppressing the truth. And you've heard this before, but the active behavior of mankind is they know the truth, they have contact with God, they understand some level of the revelation, but they're suppressing the truth. They're suppressing it, they don't want it. Their sin nature is against it, they don't want to accept it, so they are suppressing the truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. In other words, does God really exist? Well, of course he really does. Well, what about the atheist? God is not saying, it's not a matter if I exist. He's saying, I believe that there are no atheists. God doesn't believe atheists exist. He says, I know they don't exist because I've revealed myself to them. They know I exist. They're suppressing it. So don't let atheists fool you. Well, I don't believe in God. I have scientific proof. It's like, whatever. You're suppressing the truth. God doesn't believe in you. God knows you don't really exist as an atheist. You are a man who's suppressing the truth. And that's what you see right there in those verses. It tells you in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the things that you can't see, the mystical side of God, well, we can't, how do you know there's a God? God says, or Paul says, his invisible qualities, for example, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. All that mystery of God, no one knows or understands God or can see God, Paul says it's pretty plain. Everyone can see God. They're just suppressing it. And he continues on right here, and you know the whole progress. They become fools, thinking themselves to be wise. Man continues to push down the things of God, elevating himself until they're completely in a mess. And notice right here, the phrase right here, God hands them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to their sinful nature. He gives evidence, and they rebel against him. And so he says, fine, go your way. And he just simply, the greatest punishment for man is to just give him over to himself. Go ahead, I'll just let you go. And of course, that leads to all kinds of disasters in man's world. He says it again in verse 26, because this God gave them over to shameful lust, and it continues. And then verses 28 down through the end of that chapter, like in verse 32, it talks about how wicked mankind is. And we cannot lose the fact, yes, this is describing the world out there, but this is us. This is who we are, part of this human race. And we cannot forget about how corrupt we are and the evil nature that we've got inside of us. No matter how civilized we become, no matter how polite we can act, this is what is in our nature. It is this rebellion, this ungodliness that is within us. And the sad thing about this is throughout this book, and again, you have to think about this, we don't really get rid of this until chapter 8 talks about when the sons of God are revealed. Paul is still going to be dealing with what's inside of him. The difference is he's going to say around chapter 7, God has given us something else, which is the Spirit. Well, continuing on in chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Now he's going to start talking about the conscience of mankind, meaning everyone is in this situation. And what's interesting, we'll just watch how this develops. Well, we just keep reading. So he says, your conscience, when you condemn someone, you know what's right. The very fact that you can say, that's not right, indicates you know that it's right, or what's right and what's wrong, and you still do what's wrong. And so there's a conscience, there's this understanding. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same thing, are you not? Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Which is basic right there. You know what's right and what's wrong. Turn to verse 6. God will give to each one, each person according to what he has done. Now, this is interesting. If you stay with me on this, it's a real interesting insight into how God is dealing with mankind. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, this is some interesting stuff. To those who by persistence seek glory, honor, and immortality, now this is not your doctrine. Glory, if you're seeking glory and honor and immortality, the result is eternal life. You have eternal life from God because you sought glory, you sought honor, you sought immortality. You're looking for these things. And it looks like, well, what is that? What happens? Well, somewhere in here, we're not changing the doctrine. Somewhere in here, you're going to have to meet Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. But God apparently is saying here, as Paul's writing, is that God says each man will receive what he has done, according to what he's done. And if you seek God, if you're out seeking glory, honor, and you're saying, I want something more in this, and you're looking for an answer, God is going to give you eternal life. Well, he doesn't give you eternal life. This is not the gospel. He gives you eternal life for seeking. That's not the answer. But by seeking, by looking for God, by going out, you are going to be exposed to Jesus Christ. He is going to provide you an answer. Look at this next one. Again, that's not what you'd call Calvinism right there, if you know what I mean. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, that'd be the other ones over here, self-seeking, reject truth, I'll just write no truth, and what's the other one? They are going to receive wrath. And again, that's based on their lifestyle of running from God. I compare this what I do with this right here, the image that I see is a person that's in a cave, a dark cave, and they can't find their way out. And they're in this dark cave, and they look down the channels, and they see a little light far away, and they realize that light is coming from somewhere. That light is coming from an opening, some kind of hope. And they don't know what it is yet. They just know that's what I want. And they begin to make their way towards it. They will meet the light, and the light is Jesus Christ. But if a person sees a little bit of light, a little bit of hope, and they turn their back and go further back into the cave, well, they basically rejected Jesus Christ. It's like, yeah, but they never even heard his name. Well, they saw a little bit of him, and they didn't want the little that they saw. Why do they need more? Now, again, this is something, I don't want to say deep, complicated stuff, but there's a variety of ways of slicing and dicing this, and this is what I think is being said right here. You've got the scriptures right there in front of you. But it goes on, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Then he says right here, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So if you got Gentiles who do not have a law, oh, they'll be judged, but not by the Jewish law. There's another law. Those like the Jews who have the revelation, have the law, they'll be judged by the revelation they've been given. He goes on and says here, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous. Let's go down right here in verse 15. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, chapter 2, verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. In other words, at part of the time, they do something or they live a certain way, they say, ah, that was good, they defend themselves. But they do something wrong, they live the other way, now their conscience accuses them. I know that was wrong. And the very fact that they can judge between right and wrong in their own conscience indicates there's something written on their hearts, and it comes from God. I guess the best thing you can compare it to is how do birds know how to fly south? It's stamped in them somehow. I'm not sure how it happens. They can do it. How does man know what's right and what's wrong? It's stamped in their hearts. There's part of the image of God, and there is right and wrong. Okay, we continue. This will take place, talks about their judgment will take place. This will take place when God judges the secrets of all men's hearts. Verse 17, now he moves on. If you consider this, what he's been talking about is the average Gentile. Mentioning the Jews, but it's really been you know, drilling on the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't getting off scot-free. Even though they don't have the law, even though the Jews never made it to them, the Gentiles know what's right and wrong, and the Gentiles know there is a God. You hear that in there? There's no doubt. I've been reading some books right now, and they're saying some really strange things. But right there, you take a person in the remotest part of the earth, these verses say he knows there's a God, and he knows what's right and wrong according to the revelation that God has revealed to him. And how he responds to that will determine which direction God takes him. Now, what about the Jew? That was the Gentile. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know this, know his will, and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced you are a guide to the blind and a light for those who are in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In other words, oh yeah, these Gentiles, they have no light. But we Jews, we have, they're bragging about how great the Jews are. We have this, we're instructed, we're to go to the world, we're the ones God has chosen. Paul says, well, yeah, but you teach others, but don't you even teach yourself? And he goes on and says, you then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he reads through this whole way down, and he says, listen, you Jews, yeah, you've got the law, but it's not those who hear the law that are saved, it's those who then obey the law that are saved. He says, you're just being held to a different standard. You're in the same position the Gentiles are. And in other words, right here in these verses, he's basically saying right there, you're in the same position. The Jews also need the Gentiles need a Savior, and the Jews, even though they've got the law, they also need a Savior. They're all under sin. And we can read more about that. Chapter 3. So if that's the case, chapter 3, verse 1 says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If the Gentiles are condemned, they've got a little bit of revelation, the law that's written on their hearts, and they're being judged by God, well, at least we're glad we're Jews. But Paul says, but you still break the law too. Even the big law that you've got, you're breaking that law. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, Paul says on, he says this, he does say in verse 2, much in every way, there is a great advantage of being a Jew. First of all, they've been entrusted with the words of God, and he gives a list of things why there's an advantage of being a Jew. In the natural sense, they've got a greater advantage of growing and finding God, but they're still responsible to keep the law, and they're still under sin. In fact, that's where we are in chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So if you've missed everything that you've read so far, everything I've said so far, you get to this point, this is what he says. What he's just done is we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. And then he gives some Old Testament verses saying everyone is under sin. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Verse 20, a huge verse right here, a summary verse of what we've talked about. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So in other words, there's no advantage. We all are under sin. That's the point. Verse 21, now he switches directions. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. Notice what he says, the law and the prophets said the same thing. This is not new. This is not Paul's idea. He's saying, I'm just going to tell you what the law and the prophets, what Moses and the prophets said was coming. We knew this was coming down the tracks. But now a righteousness from God, notice, apart from law has been made known. There is a righteousness that is as different than what the Gentiles do. Their conscience is accusing them, now defending the Gentiles, trying to find their way through this tunnel, trying to find their way to God. There's another righteousness. Or the Jews, that's the wrong column here, but the Jews who have the law, trying to obey the law, never making it. There's another righteousness apart from law. The law and the prophets testified. Chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this all work? We're getting into imputation of what the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. This righteousness is not about what you do. It's not about how good you are, and you know this. It is about God revealing something to you through Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his just because of his forbearance, and goes on and talks about that. Basically, what's being introduced right here is Jesus Christ did the work, and you now become righteous by faith in him. I do want you to take note. Up until this point, man has had the opportunity to seek God. Man has had the opportunity to understand God. In fact, he's held accountable for understanding God. In fact, we've seen some individuals move towards God and some individuals move away from God. And now they're looking and they're trying to be righteous. They're trying to find God. And basically the problem is you can't get to God. Even though you try, you can't get to God. But it does show a heart that's searching for him. Think of Cornelius. When in the book of Acts, when the angel came and Peter came up to Cornelius' house, and he was told, the angel told him, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. His prayers and his offerings that he's been given, his charity giving. God, he was trying to find this God. And it says God saw that, and we're here in response. Do you understand? We are here in response to your actions. We're here in response to your desire to take the next step. An angel appeared and says, go get Peter, and he'll tell you the way of salvation. Again, it's very interesting. Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman, searching and finding God. Well, we continue right here. chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And right away, you've got these people searching, trying to find God in the law. And then all of a sudden they say, oh, you don't have to obey the law to be saved. You just come to God in faith. Well, that opens up the question, so we can just live however we want to. And you've heard that before. And Paul's saying, no, we don't nullify the law. God is empowering us to fulfill the law. He's going to come in our lives that we may live the life. And now we're going to get an example of this, and that's Abraham justified by faith. We could read through this chapter, but we'll jump right down into verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God made a promise, and Abraham simply says, okay, I believe. I believe what you say. I trust in what you're saying. And that began a process. Now look in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Okay? So working, labor, it demands a payment. He's going to make a huge difference, and this is a big and certain debate in certain circles. Working deserves payment. But he says, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, faith is being said, I think, very clearly contrasted with work. Faith is not a work. Faith is belief in the promise. You're trusting God's character. It's not work, it's faith. We continue then through chapter 4, and he uses the example there of Abraham, and he brings it up several times. In other words, right here, he's using a biblical example to prove his doctrine. Chapter 5, if you want to keep moving with me, are you all right? Okay. Now we're going to stand up, take a little break. Huge book, great stuff. It's very basic, but you go through and spend hours digging through each of these verses. But anyway, let's go on to chapter 5. Well, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 23, the last couple of verses. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, he paid for, went to the cross to pay for our sins, but was raised because our sins were paid for. It was a done deal. He finished the work. Chapter 5, therefore. The word therefore, of course, is important. In other words, what has just been said in chapter 4, now, therefore, this is the result. This is what that means. He's continuing his argument. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a huge switch from chapter 1, where God's wrath was being poured out on man. We now have been justified. Let's talk about the word justified just quickly in passing. Justified is this. If, for example, you have a speeding ticket, you know, or whatever. You have a speeding ticket, and the cop, or you go to court or something, and they say, oh, we forgive you. That's not justified. That's not justification. That is forgiveness. He said, we're not going, you're still guilty. You still did it. We're just going to overlook it. You understand? You're still responsible, but we decided we're going to forgive you. That's not justification. Justification would be if you had a ticket for speeding, and then in the court setting, however it is, right here, I'm talking about courts and I shouldn't be, but if some evidence is brought forth, say the speed, the gun that was used to time you. It's like, look, we were checking this right here, and we realized it set 20 miles too fast. They weren't speeding. It was a mistake. The evidence there in the courtroom justifies you. You're not forgiven. You're justified. It's proven you're right. You're okay. You can go. We don't need to forgive you. Now, indeed, there is forgiveness of sins, but if you're not guilty, you don't need to be forgiven. Okay? If justification takes place where there's proof that you didn't commit the crime, you're not forgiven of the crime. You're justified. You're free to go. You're innocent. That's what this would mean. Now, that doesn't nullify out the verses where God also forgives us through Christ, but notice what this is saying right here. Listen to the word justified now in that sense. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Justified means the evidence has been brought into the court case and laid out. It's like, oh, well, you can go now. You're not guilty. There's no charges against you. The evidence is here that you're free. And the evidence is what? Well, yeah, we know you sinned. We know who we are. But the evidence is Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. It's been removed. Your sin has been nullified. You are without blame. And that's why it says here, that this word right here, we have peace with God. In other words, if it didn't say justified, it wouldn't say peace with God. Because God's wrath is being poured out against you. But now you've been brought into the courtroom. The evidence is brought in, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, good enough. You have faith in this? You're justified. Not forgiven. Again, this is another topic. Yes, you are forgiven. But you, in the courtroom of heaven, have been justified. You're not guilty. You're innocent. You're fine. You're in right standing because of what Jesus did. And, of course, that leads to you have peace with God. He's no longer angry at you. Not just that he forgave you or he hid his eyes. He didn't look at the sin. It's he looks you straight in the eye and he sees a justified person. The charges have been dropped because there's no evidence against you. And it's not like a funny court case. It's all, in a sense, legal in the court of heaven. Huge verse, huge concept. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, now Paul's moving on to something else. Because now you've been justified. You're standing in this grace. And now in this chapter, what's going to take place is he talks about you're standing in this grace. In other words, oh, this is not it. There's more. You're going to live in this grace. We're waiting for this grace to be manifested. You're going to be here forever. And eventually this is going to go on into eternity. And now we talk about if God did this for you in when you were his enemy, these verses are coming up, how much more will he do for you? Well, look over here in verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified, remember the word justified, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, when you were his enemy, he justified you. He paid the price to bring you into court and justify you, say you're innocent. Well, now that you are standing innocent, justified in the presence of God, what do you think is going to happen now? I mean, if he did that for you when you were his enemy, he justified you, dropped the charges against you legally. Now that you're in right standing, look out. Good things are going to happen. But how can it be any better than this? Well, that is the grace of God. And Paul's now writing, you're going to continue in this grace. And he's getting excited here because of where we're at in history. Chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death came through sin. And people say, well, how does this work? This is confusing. Paul's now going to give the example. Well, it's just the reverse of what Adam did. Adam was one man. He sinned, and boom, we all got it. You understand that, don't you? Yeah, we understand that.
Well, here it is. It's just the reverse. One man now paid the price, and now if you believe in this, if you accept this, if you have faith or trust in this, boom, it now comes to you. It's imputation. You received Adam's sin and are guilty. Jesus received your sin and Adam's sin and paid for it. You now receive Christ's righteousness. It's the imputation cycle. The three imputations are brought out here in chapter 5. Let's go to verse 6. We can keep reading here, but let's go to verse chapter 6. What shall we say then? Here it is again. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. And so now comes in chapter 6, now we're getting into that ideal of how are you going to live? Well, this is a great deal. Christ died for our sins, so we're not accountable. Well, then we're free to do what we want to. It's like, well, no. You're missing the point. You are in this family. You are in this new standing with God. You've been made the righteousness of Christ. He has recreated you. You have a power in you that you didn't have before. You have an opportunity. Why would you want to go back and live like that when you can move on into this glory? Again, sometimes in our minds, we think that, well, the Christian life is tough because we don't get to do all the fun, sinful stuff. And it's like, okay, there's a problem right there. Because the fun, sinful stuff is the death and the destruction. You need to begin to look at the things of life that God has given to you, the things that you can embrace and grow in. Well, let's continue looking at this. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Let's run over to slaves to righteousness. Let's look in verse 7, chapter 7, I'm sorry. Talks about giving your bodies as instruments to righteousness instead of slavery, indicating you make the choice to live for Christ. Look in verse or chapter 7, illustration from marriage. He tries to draw something out of the law of the Old Testament, where when a woman was married to a man, and he died, she was free to marry someone else. She wasn't like committing adultery. I mean, if he's alive and she marries somebody, she's committing adultery. But if he dies and she marries somebody, she's not committing. She does the same action. It's just the relationship is different. And here we consider ourselves, we no longer are in bondage. We have died to the sin nature. We have a new master. We can now go on and live this new way. Paul talks about struggling with sin. These classic verses right here, where Paul talks about chapter 7. What's chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Go on. But sin, in verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by it, by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Paul, let's look in verse 21. He talks about in himself this sin nature. This is Paul. Now, people discuss, when was Paul writing this? Was this before he was saved, after he was saved? When is he talking about? He's talking about man in general. I think he's talking about as an apostle. I think he's talking about his daily life. I get up and it's like, I look in the mirror, it's like, I've still got this sin nature. Doesn't the sin nature know that I'm an apostle? It's like, and he's still dealing with it. So he's struggling with this like we all do. So I find, in verse 21, so I find this law at work, talking about the law of sin. He's been justified, he's been made righteous, he's been placed in the body of Christ, but he still has that natural sin nature in him. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. So there's a side of him who wants to do right, but there's a side of him that keeps wanting him to go do the wrong thing. And you may have experienced this. He goes on and says, in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. I don't think it's unique for him. I think it's for everybody. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And now he's looking forward towards the glory. Who will rescue me from this terrible state? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, well, Jesus Christ will. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8 introduces what I'll call the law of lift. It's called the law of life. And here it is right here. It is impossible to take a sinful creature and make them live righteously. Just like it's impossible to take a half a ton of metal and have it fly or float in the air. okay? Because there's a force called gravity. I'm making an illustration here. There's this force called gravity. You lift a half a ton of metal up into the air and drop it, it's going to fall like a ton of bricks, like a half a ton of metal. Okay, it's going to fall every time because there's a law called gravity. And that is what we've got here, the sin nature. You put a man on a course and say, you do the right thing. There's a law called the law of sin and death. He's going to do the wrong thing. He's going to sin. But Paul says in chapter 8, there's a new law. There's a new law in me. It's the law of the Spirit. Now, if you take that half a ton of metal, you stretch it out and put some wings on it, and you get it going at 50, 70, 80, 120 miles an hour, a new law takes over called in aerodynamics. It's called the law of lift. As that half a ton of metal, or however heavy it is, travels down the runway, gravity is still pulling on it, but you've all seen this. It is still fighting the force of gravity. But as it's traveling at that certain speed, all of a sudden the law of lift takes over, and that airplane comes up, and that half a ton of metal now is floating. We call it flying. And it can be controlled, go everywhere it wants to. You still have the law. Try it. Shut off the plane. See if the law of gravity is still there. It's falling. You know this. The same thing, that's a simple illustration. You have within you the law of sin and death. You are falling like a ton of bricks into sin. But there's another law in you. It's the law of life. And if you will take that and you will run with that, you will take this carnal creature, this sinful nature, and you will take this thing and it will start to fly in line with the Spirit because there is another law. Yeah, the law of gravity or the law of sin and death will never stop pulling on you. You stop walking in the Spirit, you're going to feel, boom, you're falling right out of the air just like an airplane. But if you'll stay in that law of life, the law of life lifts you over the law of sin and death, like the law of lift lifts you over the law of gravity. That's what chapter 8 is telling you. Now, chapter 8, verse 18. He's talking about the struggle that we've got. Notice Paul, in his Christian life, right here, is talking about the struggle. The struggle of being in this world, of having the sin nature, and trying to accommodate it. There was a time where he was a pagan or an unbeliever. Now he's a believer with the Spirit, but he's still struggling. He now looks forward to another time of salvation, another phase of salvation. We'll talk about this another time. Verse 18 of chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You are the sons of God. But you're not revealed yet. You look like anyone else. I mean, you're just going about life. But there's a day coming where the distinction is going to be made. For the creation was subjected to the frustration by its own choice, or not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You are in this law of life. You are in this glorious freedom. You're manifesting it daily in your life. But you look around at your world, even nature itself is in the throes of death. It is in the throes of the curse. It's longing to be part of you. You're still dealing with the sin nature, but there's a day coming where it's all going to come together. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the future here. We know that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Notice, something good is coming. It's painful, but something good is happening. It's a birth of something here. It's talking about the birth of a child. Right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. And now he talks about the Spirit. The greatest strength we have right now is the Spirit of God abiding within us and leading us, giving us the power to continue. And he continues talking about the Spirit. And so as he talks about this, someday the sons of God will be revealed. Verse 28, now he's summing up his theology. You understand, he's gone all the way from the pagans suppressing the truth, going through the Jews, going through the whole step of salvation. He's now talking about the sin nature, but we got the law of lift, or law of life, riding above it. And we're looking forward to the day when the sons of God will be revealed. And now he sums up he's gone through the whole step of theology there for his salvation. Verse 28, and we know that in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. All these things that are happening, you stay with God, it's all going to produce something. It's part of the birth pain. Something good is going to happen. But it doesn't happen to everybody. It happens to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And here's some big words. We'll read through them. Again, I can't even begin to start talking about these because it's going to go a huge direction. The word predestined comes up in here. I am not of the mindset that this is, some are predestined and some are not predestined, some are reprobate. Again, I'm just saying that, but I'm going to read through these verses and understand. It says, for those who God foreknew, what's that mean? He also predestined, what's that mean? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. Basically what this is saying, if you forget the predestination, all that argument, what this is saying, if you are in the plan of God, if you are one of these people who have the law of life in you, who have the Spirit groaning in you, who are looking for that day of deliverance, then you are in. And nothing is going to stop it from happening. You are going to be in the kingdom of God. This is one of the greatest sets of verses, I think, for eternal security. But, you know, some people argue that also. He goes on and says this, that he might be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. You're going to be conformed to his image. He's going to be the first one, and you're going to be a bunch of his little brothers and sisters looking just like him. John says the same thing in 1 John. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. We talked about justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You have not been glorified yet. You have been justified, but you have not been glorified. Glorified is that process that takes place. It's what I would call the final phase of salvation. We were saved, if you, I will talk about this in theology. I put it in three phases. It works. I think it's safe. Is one, when you accept Jesus Christ and you become a believer by faith, the Spirit comes in and you're born again. Your body doesn't change. We wished it would sometimes. You don't become smarter. You don't know anymore. But your spirit has come alive. The first phase of salvation. Phase one is the phase of the new birth. It's the spiritual salvation. You all have experienced that. The second phase begins in chapter 12. It talks about it. Renewing of the mind. That's what we're doing right here. We're renewing of our mind. It's the second phase of salvation. This happens at a point in time. Somewhere in your past, you got saved. You were saved spiritually at that point. You are in this process and will continue to be in this process until you die, at least. And now you are in the process of being saved. We're renewing of your mind. But the day is going to come where your body is going to be resurrected and your whole salvation, your spirit, soul, and body will be a complete package. You will be completely saved. That is called glorification. You have not been glorified yet. You've been justified. You're innocent. You're standing with God. You're renewing your mind. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're growing in your faith. You're being saved. But here is the day that you will be saved or glorified. Watch this. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. That explains a lot of verses for you right there. You see? All right. And that's what Paul's talking about right here, is that process. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, these are the greatest verses in the New Testament right here of this is who's going to stop us. And the things that are listed there are incredible. Even talking about future. You know, well, maybe someday in the future I'll forsake Christ. It says right here, the future, you can't lose it in the future. There's nothing in the future that's going to take you out of Christ. Yes, but if I renounce Christ, you can't. It's in the future. You cannot go back. Again, that's my teaching right there. I think it's solid, but you decide what you want to do with it. I think once you're a child of God, you are a child of God. You can rebel, you can run, you can change your name. So can my sons. They can run away, they can change their name, they can never come see me again. But guess what? They're genetically mine. They can never say, well, he's not my father. Yes, I am. How are you going to change that? I gave you birth. Well, my wife gave him birth. But nonetheless, you understand the point there. If you are born of God, you're born of God. You can run, you can hide, you can change your name. But you, if it was a real birth, if you were really born of the Spirit, I'm sorry, you are a son of God. You're not going to get a lot of rewards, nor is my son going to get a lot of inheritance. But it's like, you know, okay, enough of that. Okay, so here we go. We're down to the last 11 minutes. Chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, you notice right here, he just got done rejoicing. And I'm not going to say this is a new book. I'm not going to say it's an addition. But I am going to say Paul has completed his thought at the end of chapter 8. He's completed his thought. It's, what a glorious salvation. And then he stops for some reason, and he says, I wished I were cursed for my brothers in Israel. I wish they could see this. I wish they could see this. And now he's going to, chapter 9, 10, 11, he's going to start talking about national Israel. And I would like to read through this. I will say these things right here. They start talking about individuals. Talks about Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Rebekah, all these individuals. And some would want to say they're talking about individual salvation, individual salvation. Go with it if you want to. Build your case. They've built it for 500 years. But what's unique about all of those individuals is they all are at a point of the covenant, either receiving the covenant or not, receiving the promise of Israel or not. It's about Israel. It's not about Jacob being saved and Esau going to hell. It's about Jacob being called or chosen to inherit Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the covenant being down here. And this is about Israel. When it says Esau, even in context, I could go through this and I want to, but I'm not going to. Esau, in context, even the quote of the Old Testament, is about Esau, the nation. You can read in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where Esau made conscious decisions on choosing or rejecting God individually for his own salvation. Nothing to do with that. But going on, we continue. I don't want to dig any more because that's huge. Like I say, for 500 years, I'm not going to resolve it tonight. But I think this is about Israel. And the good news about this is Israel has said that they cannot, what God has called, he's going to achieve. The gifts, you know that verse, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. That's in here. It's in these. This is where it's at right here. He's talking about Israel has been called to do a certain thing, and they will do it. They will accomplish what God has determined. They're going to have to go through discipline. They're going to go through all kinds of things. But Israel, in the end, will achieve their purpose. And at that point, all Israel will be saved. Those who are Israel, who have become believers, will accomplish the purpose of Israel. And this is in comparison. I got to move. This is in comparison. This is a sloppy board right here. I'm going to get a different color. This is in comparison. In Israel, this is the covenant of Israel. Some people just hate this. They just hate this, but again, a lot of people agree with this. This is Israel. They have been chosen to do something. These are people who were born Israelites or Jews. Do you want to, by faith, enter into this and accomplish what God promised to do with Abraham? If you want to choose to enter by faith, you can come in here, and all of Israel will be saved. Oh, these Jews out here were born, but they never entered the covenant. These will accomplish it. There's another thing over here called in Christ. And this is available for all people too. Here's all the humans out here. This is a place where this is predestined. This is the place of predestination. This is going to the fast track. This will succeed. Nothing can separate you from God's love in here. Do you want to get in? And boom, do you want to get in? You are on the fast track. You're going to accomplish the purpose. There's two groups. Israel, the Jews want to get in or not? Here it is, Christ. Do you want to accept this and get into Christ? This is predestined. This will succeed, and this will succeed. That was a very poor job of teaching that. But that was a big contest out of Ephesians. In Christ. They're predestined in Christ. It always says, knows that? Predestined in Christ. Well, that's chapter 9, 10, 11 in a very, very weak presentation. And that verse in verse 29, chapter 11, verse 29, for God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. Now, chapter 12, as I said right here, chapter 12 is now the application. And again, notice right here, chapter 12 begins. Are you ready? Therefore, after 8 chapters of doctrine, 3 chapters of explaining national Israel, however you want to slice or dice those chapters, whatever it means, therefore. If it means you're predestined and your neighbors are predestined to hell and you're predestined to heaven, maybe whatever you want to do with that, therefore, if that's true, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Here's a key verse. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we? This is why we teach the Bible. This is why this is important. Because you've been saved. Phase one of your salvation is over. You're in phase new, the renewing of your mind. But if you're not being taught, if you're just trying to get saved again, if you're just trying to hang on to your salvation, you're not renewing your mind. You need to be taught this. You need to understand these things. Starting with the book of Romans would be good. And by renewing the mind, watch this right here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How can you change? How can you unleash that law of life or the law of lift in your body or your life by transforming your mind, renewing your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 3, if you don't mind, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. And when he says by the grace given me, he's no longer talking in a sense about the grace of God for salvation. He's talking about one of the results of that grace, and this is specifically, and I know this is the case, that for by the grace given me, that grace is the gift of apostleship.
He was given the gift of apostleship. He says, for by the grace given me, or because I'm an apostle, I say to everyone, do not think of yourself what I would be brought, but rather think of yourself for the judgment. The concept here is do not get arrogant about what you are or what gift you have, but it's for the judgment. Realize you have been empowered by the Spirit of God. Bring something to another believer. Paul says, I say to you, if the gift given me, I'm telling you what to do, and you by the same thing, use that gift and distribute it through what all these verses talk about the gift of every little part. Do not think of yourself for higher than you are, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That to do with the gift. Just as each of us have his one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If not, I was off base, but he's really just caught up on it. According to the grace given us, we will have a different gift. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And we should give him 15 times the gift. Chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Like I said before, he just described to you what that would look like. What does it be sincere? I'm trying to be sincere, but what does sincere look like? And he described that for you. Now, continues in chapter 13, 30, and verse 31, must submit itself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established, and God has established government. God has established government through ruler. The church should not throw off the government. The church should not take over the government. God has established government for the rulership. We should influence the government with our presence. We should influence the government with our prayer. God has helped us. God has to grow into the government, but he doesn't tell us to overthrow the government. Chapter 13, verse 8, talks about love. Chapter 14, talks about the weak brother. The love is a good person. How do you live with other people? We're supposed to live with love, and when you treat each other right, how do you do that? Chapter 15, it continues. And right around chapter 15, verse 23, I'm wrapping this up. You can read that. Okay. Chapter 15, verse 23. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, now Paul is done teaching. And now Paul is having a little business meeting. He's been doing his announcements and he's going to the church and he's going to come. That's what Paul thinks about. He says, I'm done teaching. I've been for today doing announcements. Now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. He's in Corinth. I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to stop in Rome. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you watch this. Have you assist me on my journey there? When I'm at my Bible level, so assist me. I can promise you. That's what he means by looking at me. When he comes in, you're going to assist me to Spain. What that means? I mean, you're going to pay for me to go to Spain. If you give me a gift, you're going to pay for me to Spain. That's what Paul's saying. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, making money. Macedonians and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints. Now he's talking about earning money. He says, we take pledge the money, I've got the money that you have given them for them. He's going to bring a load of money, so much money that he's got enough time to buy the drug class. He's going to get money down to Jerusalem, not going to be paid for poverty in Jerusalem. He's in the business. That's another bad right there. Chapter 16, he goes on now. He's with letter down here, and he goes to the name of all the people. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Now Centuria is a city right by Corinth, and Phoebe, not just to me, it says servant. It's the word diakonos, same thing as in Corinthians 1:1, or the word deacon. But of course, you don't want to say Phoebe is a deacon because she's a woman, so we discover a servant. And the man they could be, the Phoebe is the usual with it. Phoebe appears to me, again, Phoebe appears to me in a leadership position. But up, you know what is happening there? Why is it the one leaving? Who is leaving? Maybe it's the one taking the ladder. So, Paul is going to rock and roll this church. Here's a Jewish man in the middle there. Here's a Jewish man in the letter of Romans. And he says, take this over to Romans. So, and he's going to rock and roll the church. A Jewish rabbi who's now an apostle. If you have any Roman letters delivered to the Roman church, you're going to file them. Do you have any questions? Let me explain anything that Paul has written. I'm here to send you up to say, Paul, and so you got to be careful how you slice and dice Paul's teaching on women. Because if he's down on women, women can't do this, women can't do that. Well, they can carry my letter, so they're carrying a letter. But there's a thousand ways of getting a letter to Romans. I thought, you need to carry it. You need to carry it. But she's going to be the one who walks in and hands it to her. And then say, if you have any questions, Paul's looking at you. That's what it means. I commend Phoebe to you. Don't mean I've got her backpack or something. Take it out. I just can't run. She's this representative person. Oh, who you want with her? He's reading a big one, big one. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need. Don't do what things run around the past time. What does it mean? For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Great Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, you know them. Look down where it says verse 6, speak to Mary, who worked hard for you. Look down in verse 7, I'm glad it doesn't include this kind of thing, not relatives who were in prison and were upstanding in the apostles when Christ was there saved. And what Paul was, I'm looking for, what am I looking for? Yeah, great Rufus, chosen Lord, and his mother was coming up. How about Rufus? That was Simeon, Simeon, the mother of Mary the Cross. We're talking about Cyrene. Here's how you can make the connection. This is his son. Rufus is his son. That's his son. He hasn't had one son. Okay, well, there we go. Chapters 16, verse 7. And I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you're learning. The phrase, watch out for, means pay attention to Simon. And he's paying him. Put a note on this board. This person is a divisive person. Stay away from us. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetite and emotions. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of mighty people and mature people, so that they may be mocking them by entertaining these people. He says, mark them and reprove them with your own hand. And of course, he's interrupting them. Timothy, look at verse 22. I, Tertullus, who wrote down this letter, greet you the Lord. What's that doing for me? You like at the end of the letter, like he just calls the letter out to him, like me. I'm going to be honest, I'm not here to play. Let's do a note to me at the end of the book of Romans, say, hey, I wrote this down. He's going to say, how about my friends there? Well, that's what he's going to do. Boy, he's got any of the inscriptions. He's memorized inscriptions where he was. Oh, I got to mention this. Erastus is the city's director of public works and our brother. What is this in Greek? Remember Erastus? Director of public works. He's writing a letter to Corinth, right, Paul? Erastus is one of the public painters there, and they have found a stone that has got his name on it, and it's private. It says he's open to the stretch of road. Erastus' name has been found in Corinth, in an open stone of his favorites, the same name, same public official title, at the same time. It's that Erastus' name, but I don't know if it's his name. It's not. Erastus is both that name, that position, that man who was in Rome. You know that he was a real man. Thank you so much for your book. We thank you for the truth that you preserved for us.